Well, good morning. It's great to see all you guys made it. We lost a couple, looks like, but gained a few more. So I guess we're doing okay, right? Take your Bibles and open them, please, to the book of Exodus. Let's see what God has for us today. I thought I did. Maybe it was already on. Testing. Testing. 1, 2. Testing. All right. Where were we? Men's retreats. You know, you come to a man's retreat and you have the responsibility to speak at a man camp. And that's an intimidating task on a bunch of different levels. But probably the most fundamental is the challenge that always is before us in this day and age. And that is the call and the responsibility or the expectation that everything you say be practical and applicable. And that surely is understandable. I don't want to waste my time. You don't want to waste your time. We hope that we recognize how what we're hearing and what we are responsible to apply really does make a difference. And so a lot of times at a man camp, you know, you'll hear things like how to be a better husband, or how to do a better job in your career or your vocation, or how to be a better dad, or how to find a wife, you know, depending on who you're speaking to and those kinds of things. And all of those are legitimate, including issues like how to handle temptation. And none of that is illegitimate. And I've done all of those, and sometimes those are necessary and appropriate. But I've come to the place in my old age, I've come to the place where the most fundamental thing I need is to know God in a fuller and deeper way. If I have a deeper understanding of God, and if I become more faithfully and consistently a man of God, then I recognize it sounds simplistic, but I really do believe it. If I am passionately and eagerly pursuing God with every ounce of my being, you can guarantee I'm going to be a better husband. You can guarantee I'm going to have wisdom as a father. You can guarantee I'm going to treat my employees in a better way. I'm going to have a better handle on how to manage my finances. I'm going to be able to resist the temptations on the internet in a more effective way, and all those things. I need to know God in a fuller way. And I don't need another technique, and I don't need, you know, a new approach to accountability, though all of those things are perfect and appropriate. And I'm not discounting them if you do that. But I'm saying our deepest need is to know God, is to be men of God. And that will make us the kind of husbands, dads, employers, employees, and really servants in the church. And so our goal for these sessions here is to know our God in a fuller way. And so we're utilizing the way God made himself known to the nation of Israel as they were in bondage in Egypt. And so here in Exodus, in the early chapters of Exodus, that's what we're considering. To that end, before we get to the text, just listen to this. This is an account by Russell Moore that was recorded in a Christian periodical. "The creepiest sound I ever heard was nothing at all. My wife Maria and I stood in the hallway of an orphanage somewhere in the former Soviet Union on the first of two trips required for our petition to adopt. Orphanage staff led us down a hallway to greet the 2 1-year-olds we hoped would become our sons. The horror wasn't the squalor and the stench, although at times we stifled the urge to both vomit and weep. The horror was the quiet of it all. The place was more silent than a funeral home by night. I stopped and pulled on Maria's elbow. 'Why is it so quiet? The place is filled with babies.' Both of us compared the stillness with the buzz and punctuated squeals that came from our church nursery back home. Here, if we listened carefully enough, We could hear babies rocking themselves back and forth, the crib slats gently bumping against the walls. The silence continued as we entered the boys' room. Little Sergei smiled at us, dancing up and down while holding the side of his crib. Little Maxim stood straight at attention, regal and czar-like. But neither boy made a sound. We read them books filled with words they couldn't understand about saying goodnight to the moon and cows jumping over the Seine. But there were no cries, no squeals, no groans. Every day we left at the appointed time in the same way we had entered, in silence. These children did not cry because infants eventually learn to stop crying if no one ever responds to their calls for food, for comfort, for love. No one ever responded to these children, so their cries stopped. I don't know what experiences you've had in your life, but this world is filled with people who feel that that's the way life has been. And it was surely that way for the people who were called the people of Israel when they were in bondage in Egypt. They had heard that they were God's people, that God had a purpose for them. They had heard that their God was the true God, the one who had created everything, and that through them the entire world, the entire earth would be blessed. They had heard these stories of their great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and his brothers. And they believed that what Joseph's brothers had intended for evil, God intended for good. But they had lived their whole lives in silence, under oppression, under bondage. Cries that no one hears. We don't have all the answers. And maybe you don't live life this way, but I'm here to guarantee you that there are people in your life, people that you touch, maybe your family members, maybe people who live next to you, maybe people who work next to you. There are families that feel this way, that there's no use crying anymore because God doesn't hear, or there is no God, or there's no purpose to any of it. God heard the cries of his people Israel, and he did respond. Look in chapter 2 of Exodus. After all of these generations and generations and generations of suffering and the attempted now genocide against the babies and the command to throw the babies into the river, look at verse 23 of Exodus chapter 2. It says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." Now, just in case anyone doesn't understand, when it says God remembered, it doesn't mean that he had forgotten, and then it's like with you and me, you know, we forget where we put our keys, and then we remember. It means that God specifically, in an intentional way, determined to fulfill the promises that he had made. It's a remembrance of decision. It's a remembrance of action. So here, the people had been in darkness. They had been in suffering. They had been in turmoil. They had been in loneliness and isolation. And surely they wondered whether God heard, but the text says that God does hear. And so God begins to work. Look in chapter 3. Let's begin reading. Follow along. "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.' When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' And he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt,
and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the land of the Canaanites and Hittites and Amorites and Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you, that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God in this mountain. This is a very dramatic story. It's told in a very Hebraic fashion. There are some interesting details here. This is Moses' father-in-law that he's working for. He's been in exile because he tried to deliver through really an act of murder. He tried to deliver the people, as it were, and he was shamed and he became a fugitive. He's here at what is called the Mountain of God. We don't really know if it's called the Mountain of God because the pagans around it felt that it was the Mountain of God. God here is a generic word that can be used for really any kind of God. Or we don't know if Moses is reading back into it that this is the place where God met me, and so he's calling it the Mountain of God. We just really don't know that, and we can't be sure of that. He is shepherding flocks. Now, that is really interesting because he was the prince of Egypt, as it were. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. For 40 years, he lived in the palace. He had a position of comfort and influence and ease and really some sense probably of power. And yet at the same time, now he comes back, and at the end of another 40 years, he's a shepherd. Does anyone know why that's significant? Anybody remember? Just go ahead, and if you know, say. Because the Bible says in Genesis chapter 46, every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. The Egyptians felt like that, you know, if there's anything you can find, if there's any task you can find that is disrespectful, shameful, not worthy of a man, shepherding was on that list. So here was the prince of Egypt, and he ended up being a shepherd for 40 years on the backside of the desert. If he ever returned, he would return as an Israelite for sure, not as an Egyptian. He was now a shepherd. So he'd gone from the center of royalty, from eating king's fare, from riding in king's chariots. He'd become a reclusive shepherd. Of course, that's appropriate because he ended up shepherding God's people. But he gets up this day, and you need to think about the fact that he's been doing this for 40 years. How many of you are 40 years or older? Go ahead and confess it. For 40 years, began as an adult, so he's in his 80s now. For 40 years, he's been doing this, getting up and shepherding sheep on the backside of the desert. This day began like every other day. Day of mundane responsibilities, what might often appear to us to be a boring job, nothing spectacular. And here the angel of the Lord shows up in a burning bush. Now, he had seen a lot of things in the desert, and he had undoubtedly seen brush fires. He had undoubtedly seen lightning strikes with bushes burning, but he'd never seen a bush burn and not burn up. And so he said, I've got to look at this. And God, in the person of the angel of the Lord, which many people believe is the pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus himself, God speaks to him out of the bush, and he says, I've got to look at this. I've got to turn aside. And he comes, and God calls to him out of the bush. And what God does here is he reveals, it seems to me, as I want to show you in the text, he reveals two crucial aspects that I think are really fundamental about knowing your God. Principles that are really, in a sense, they're the ground of the theological revelation of who God is, but they're also linked up in the gospel. They're linked up in how we understand God's working in our lives even day by day. The first one is this. There is here in this account, there is God really affirming that he's a God of distance. That's the most simple way I can say it. He's a distant God. The theological word, if any of you are interested in it, is this is God's transcendence. God is not a user-friendly God. He's not a populist God. The first item in the instruction manual is take care, beware. Look at what it says. In verse 4, the Lord called him to turn aside. He said, Moses, I'm here. Then God said, verse 5, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Now, there's great significance here. Fire, the bush was burning. It was a manifestation of God in fire. Fire was a symbol of something. Do you know where fire is first mentioned in the Bible? Anybody remember? Think about it. Right. After Adam and Eve had sinned and God cast them out of the garden, what did he do? He placed cherubim there. Genesis 3:24, God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So fire was a demonstration of judgment and separation. It was a demonstration of distance. Fire was something that was clearly fearful. It could be destructive. And so here God shows up in fire. The word holy is used. God uses it for himself. For the place, verse 5, the end of the verse, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. So the first way God appears to Moses here is the first thing he emphasizes is that he's different from Moses, is that there's a danger here. And he even uses the word holy. The word group holy is this idea of separateness in its most fundamental sense. It's the idea that if something is holy, it is, we come to understand it and say that it is set apart, but on a more fundamental basis, it means it is different than us. There's a separateness, God's infinitely holy nature and man's weakness. And what that implies is that when man is in the presence of a holy God, because man is sinful, man is in danger. God is different. There's a distance there. And that infinite holiness, it results in this distance between sinful people and God. And you have to start there. If you don't start there, your theology is going to be all messed up. You're going to have the wrong sense of who God is, and you're going to have a wrong sense of who you are. Probably a lot of you now, you're too young to know who Jim and Tammy Baker were. I think she's dead now. But back in the 80s, they were television evangelists, and it was a scandalous thing. All of us who are older remember them. Sadly, we can't get them out of our minds, our memories. We wish we could. But I heard this. I heard one time her say, the wonderful thing about God is the closer you get to God, the better you feel about yourself. And I don't know what Bible he'd been reading, but he sure hadn't read this story where God says, wait a minute, take your shoes off. Take your shoes off. This is holy ground. And Moses implicitly understands this. Look down in verse 6. And remember, all Moses had were the oral traditions that God had preserved that we now know as the book of Genesis. But you go to verse 6, and Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Why? Because there's a distance. God is a God of distance. God is separate from us. One of the implications of all this is that the holiness of God, it's endangering to us because it's not a passive holiness. You know, I think sometimes we think of it this way. It's like, oh, well, okay, God is holy, and that means that, you know, he's just so different than us. But that it's not a passive truth, it's an active truth. Forgot to hand them out. Somebody turn to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Okay. Psalm 24, verses 3 through 4. And somebody else turn to 1 Samuel 6, 19 through 20. Who's got 1 Samuel? Somebody turn there. Raise your hand. I don't mean you have it already. He'll turn. Okay, you'll find that. 1 Samuel 6, 19 through 20. Be ready to read Psalm 24, 3 through 4, okay? All right, Psalm 23, 3 through 4. Now, first of all, what we're saying is that the holiness of God is not just some kind of passive reality, but it is active. And that means there's implications for it. And the first truth is that the holiness of God, it endangers because it embraces, it's active in the sense that it doesn't just sit there, but it results in consequences. It embraces, first of all that conforms to its holiness. So it's as though the holiness of God, if we could personify it, and I recognize that this is only an exercise for us to try to get to understand it, but if you're going to personify the holiness of God, it looks for that which it can embrace. And that's what this text in Psalm 24, 3 through 4 says. Somebody read that, Psalm 24, 3 through 4. There's this active holiness that looks as though it's looking for that which it can identify with, which it can embrace. Of course, the danger is that it never finds that. It never finds that perfect heart. And so there's also this other reality. It destroys all that it offends, all that offends it. Now think about that. The active holiness of God, if it were unrestrained by God's mercy, would actively seek out and destroy everything that offends it. And again, if you'll pardon me for the sake of communication, I'm personifying the holiness of God. But the point is, I'm trying to emphasize this reality. Somebody read that text in 1 Samuel 6, verses 19 through 20. 6, 19 through 20. Okay, there's a textual issue if some of you reading ESV instead of 50,000. What's it say, 57,000? 50,070. There's some texts who read there, he struck 70 men. The point of it, is, it's a numerical issue in the Hebrew, but the point of it all is that they looked at the ark and God killed them. Looked at it. And for whatever reason, their lives were so evil that the holiness of God actively sought them out and killed them. And you just have to ground yourself in this reality that the holiness of God is more fearful than anything we've ever imagined. I come out of a background where we never went to movies, and very legalistic for just, you know, very rigid rule setting. And so when I got to the place where I don't want to get into this debate today, but when we got a little broader and we were willing to say there's some movies that are okay to see, I went to see Raiders of the Lost Ark, and great movie, all right? So my father-in-law, who had not been to a movie since he had been converted, which was like, you know, by that time it was like 35 years, we were on vacation, and I said, you need to go see this movie. So I tempted him, led him astray, took him to see Raiders of the Lost Ark, all right? And he came out of there, and you know, his first movie theater, movie he'd seen in a theater in 35 years or so. And I thought he'd talk about the technical aspects or anything, or, you know. Here's what he was blown away by. He was astounded at the visual presentation of the wrath and the holiness of God at the end of that movie. You remember that? I mean, you know, there's no way Steven Spielberg is a follower of Jesus, all right? But there was a sense there. He must know a little bit of his Old Testament, right? Because there's a sense there at the end where the Nazis, you know, where they open up the ark and the wrath of God melts them. And I've always been astounded at that. And I'm not suggesting that Hollywood is a great commentator on the scripture. I'm saying every now and then there are these hints of truth that slip into the culture. And that's exactly what you have there. You have this, we, and especially those of us who live in the gospel, it's far too easy for us to get comfortable with this idea. And to fail to recognize that God said to Moses, don't come near me, because at this particular moment, this is the type of demonstration of my nature, that if you come any closer to me, you in your sinfulness are physically in danger. Not symbolically. I don't think this is a symbolic thing. So obviously the shoes have a symbolic aspect. You take your shoes off because you're on holy ground. But the physical danger was very real. And this is the distance of God. This is His holiness. Now, there's a lot we can say about this, but the one thing that I just want to point out to you is that there's a sense in which this is a delightfully satisfying truth. And it is in this truth that we can rest when we see all of the injustice that surrounds us in this life. You can believe, and if you want to have a vengeful attitude, all right, go ahead. But the point is, you can believe that God is indeed going to set things right, because He is a God of infinite holiness. So when you see injustice, when you see the unrighteous actions of people against other people and nations against nations, and you inevitably, I ask the question, where is God? Why does God let this go on? Especially when you read these, you know, the unspeakable crimes of abuse and some of the things that happen with children, and you wonder, where is God's justice? You can be certain that the infinitely holy God of heaven will call those things into account. And so there is a great balancing here. God has built this sense of justice into us. By the way, that's part of the evidence of his nature within us, of his likeness within us. The fact that anybody cries out in injustice is a representation they understand something about the reality, and they bear some of the image of God. They bear the image of God, though it is now tainted with sin. But in all of that, there's a satisfying sense of God's justice. So the other thing I would point out about this is that God's warning here is in and of itself gracious. I mean, God is graciously saying, be careful. This is how holy I am. Be careful. Take your shoes off. This is holy ground. He is very literally demonstrating to Moses his infinite holiness. He is above and above, separate from, far above, separate from his creation. And of course, this idea that God is somehow not separate from creation is the fundamental error of all false religion. That God is somehow, either part of creation, that you can make an idol that represents God, or that God is, in all of us, or, everything is God, all of that. No, the point is God is other. He is separate. He is transcendent. He is distant. And this is the God that is often revealed in, particularly in the texts of the Old Testament, but not exclusively. He's also revealed in the New Testament. But is it any wonder to us that popular culture tends to despise the God of the Old Testament? I mean, you hear that. Well, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. I like Jesus, the God of the New Testament. I've heard that all my life. Well, one of the reasons that's true is because the God of the Old Testament reveals himself as this distant God who is infinitely holy. And sinful people, they don't want to hear that. There are other aspects of this. You note that he says, one other point, he demonstrates his eternal and infinite nature here, where he says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And he doesn't say, I was the God. He says, I am. He is this, and of course, I'm not going to take the time in our time together to really go over the nature of, what is your name, and Yahweh, and the eternal I am that I am. But it's this eternal presence that is beyond our comprehension. Let me give you a couple of implications from this, and then we'll move on. The first implication is that if God is this holy, you better be sure that he takes the initiative. God takes the initiative. We don't work our way to God. We don't figure out a way to reach God. He takes the initiative, and he gives the instruction. And the second implication is that we have to respond with humility and with repentance. And even in all of the contemporary, and I'm thankful for this, the contemporary emphasis on the gospel, and that we live in grace, and that we are forgiven, and that we're not living a performance, and I know that you understand that, there's still an aspect where I need repentance in my life every day. Because I still bear enough of my flesh, and I still bear all of my flesh, I still yield to it too often, and I offend the holiness of this God of grace who has loved me so much. And so I still need to live a life of repentance every single day. Because no matter how much God loves me, no matter how merciful and gracious he's been to me, he still remains that holy God who takes my sin seriously. And my sin and disobedience offends his nature. So he is a distant God. Well, if we stopped right there, that'd be a grim message right there. That's not good news, right? Very little gospel in that. But that's not all. He's also revealed in this text, he's not only a distant God, but he's a relational God. The theological term is, not only is God's transcendence here, but his immanence is here as well. His presence, his closeness, his nearness, really the opposite of distance. But I would choose to call it that he reveals himself here not only to be a God of distance, but also a God of relationship. Look at what he says. He says... First of all, in verse 4, when he calls to Moses, even as he's getting ready to warn him of the danger, he repeats his name. Now you say, well, what difference does that make? Well, if you go and look in the Bible, nearly every time someone's name is repeated, it is in fondness. It's either in a family relationship, or it's a dear friend, or if you go through the Old Testament, I don't have the text for you, I can get them for you if somebody's interested in this, you'll find that when the name is repeated, when you're addressing someone and you repeat their name in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, it is an expression of closeness and fondness or relationship. So it's hinted at there. Now, that's not all I've got, but that's in and of itself, it seems to me, interesting. He also, in this text, he more than just merely identifying with him, more than just calling him by name, more than just appearing to him, all of those things would have been wonderfully gracious because Moses is a sinful man. Moses is a murderer. Moses is a murderer, and here this God of distance is appearing to him and speaking to him, and just to call his name was an incredible demonstration of mercy and grace. But there's so much more than that. Look at what he says. He says, beginning verse 7, no, think carefully. This is this God of distance, holy distance. And the people of Israel had been a sinful people. They were not perfect. It wasn't like they were so worthy in all of their suffering. In verse 7 it says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. And I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a place of all of these heights, right? Verse 9, and now behold, the cry of the people has come up to me. He repeats it. I mean, he says it again just to emphasize it. The cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. And then, of course, he says, now I'm going to do something about it. So at the same time God emphasizes that he's a God of distance, he also emphasizes that he's a God of relationship. He says, I have surely seen their affliction. I have heard their cry. I'm aware of their sufferings. I have come down. The phrase that's used there, come down, it's used in the Old Testament to come down with the intention of doing something about it. It's like, it's in the King James, it's I will visit them. But it's not visit to, hey, I'm going to figure out what's going on. It's to visit because I'm coming to do something about it. I've come down, I will bring them out, and I will bring them into. And then he repeats it. And he uses phrases here that really almost, that have a legal component to it. I have heard their plea. In verse 9, it says, the cry of the people, and I have seen the oppression. There's a hint there of legal language. In other words, I've heard their lawsuit, and I'm going to do something about it. This is the relational God of Israel, who even though he is distant, and even though he is separate, and even though he is different, he is also a God of concern. He's a God of relationship. And this is where our hope is. This is where our peace is. This is where, if all God were the God of distance, what a terror that would be. But he affirms the distance, and at the same time he says, but I'm in a relationship with you. And this is the tension in which resides the gospel, and this is where your hope is. And of course, I think most of you understand that if you emphasize one over the other, you're inevitably in trouble. If you live your Christian life, even as a follower of Jesus, because now we understand that God has made a way, the way in which he sets us right is through the death and sacrifice and then the resurrection of his Son. And so we have trusted in that incredible provision of the gospel, and we're in relationship with him. But if you still live your life in only emphasizing this relational aspect, oh, look how much God has loved me. You know, look how much God cares about me. And you forget the fact that God is this distant God who is holy and who is separate, then you will live a life of, the theological term is antinomianism, against law. You will live a life of no law. You will live as though holiness doesn't matter. You know, you'll have the attitude, you've met people like this in the extreme. You know, once saved, always saved. They were raised a Baptist, and somebody told them one time it didn't matter how they lived because once they prayed a prayer, they were going to heaven. And that's the extreme, but sometimes you and I live this way every day. You know, we're faced with temptation, and the temptation, we yield to it, and in the back of our minds, we know we yield to it because, after all, God is gracious. And when we do so, we presume upon the grace of God. And we forget the fact that he is also this God of holiness, this God of distance. And, of course, some people live in the opposite extreme. Some people forget the gospel of grace, and all they ever think about is the holiness and the distance of God, and they live lives of terror. I mean, the extreme of that are things like I already said. You know, they will never walk into a movie theater because, or, you know, they
These are the people who, if they take it to the extreme, they have to move out, separate themselves from everybody. They have to try to get the world out. The monasteries were the ultimate demonstration of this. Of course, the problem with that is the sin is not so much out there. The sin is in here. You just bring it with you. But they overemphasize the distance of God, if that's possible to do. I mean, God's holiness can't be overstated. But you also have to recognize this fullness of grace that we stand in. And there are some people who all they do is they live their lives in terror of offending God's holiness, whereas we live in grace. Let me give you a couple implications of God's relational closeness to us. The first thing I would want to say is this. In this truth, if I'm the average Israelite, let's just be kind of brutally honest. I almost wanted to turn the tape off or the recording off. But if I'm going to be brutally honest and I'm a Jew and I hear this story, I'm saying, where have you been the last 400 years? If I'm a Jew and my family's gone through the ovens in the Holocaust, this is what they do say, by the way. They say, where was God? And, of course, this links up to what we said last night, that God's providence encompasses the sinful acts of men, the free acts of men that are often evil. But the implication for this is that in this distance and also in this relational aspect, the truth is that God is not in our kind of hurry. God is not in our kind of hurry. And I don't know when I'm ever going to learn this. You know, I'm going to be 55 this year. It ought to be time to figure this out. But I still get frustrated that God doesn't work in the way and as quickly as I expect Him to. And with the people of Israel, God had waited 400 years. And think about it. Again, think about how old you are, you know. Think about this fact. Even in Moses' life, God had put it on hold for 40 years. Moses was to be the deliverer, and he's back on the backside of the desert for 40 years. And from all appearances, God was silent. And yet it doesn't have any indication about whether God cares, whether God has a purpose, and whether God is working. And so I'm just going to say, we have this unbelievable abundance of God's revelation. We don't live in 400 years of silence anymore. Think about that. And there's a whole sermon there about how often do we neglect His glorious truth that He's poured out to us. We hold it in our hands. We can study it, read it, know it at any time, and we tend to divert our attention to all of these other things. All of us do this. But the primary implication I would give you is that God is not in our kind of hurry. And so we cry out, why so long, Lord? And ultimately, there's no answer to that. God is working His purpose. This goes back to providence we talked about last night. So God here, He says, I've heard, I know, I'm going to visit. And in our own pain, we might cry out, God, why did you take so long? And God doesn't give us an answer for that. God's not in our kind of hurry. And the second thing I would suggest to you is this. God made us for relationship with Him. It's important for us, those of us who emphasize the reality of depravity, and I know that Pastor Brian and I, we are 100% on the same page on this. In fact, we've talked about this. If you struggle with the doctrines of grace, you know, last night we talked at the end, we talked about God is sovereign in election. If you struggle with that, it's very likely you haven't really worked through the implications of depravity. Because what turned the page for me on that was when I recognized what depravity implies. This distance of God. That God is so holy and I'm so sinful. But let me just leave you with this. God's original design for us was not in depravity. His original design was that we'd be in relationship with Him. Adam and Eve were made in His image to share and reflect His glory. And this is God's intention. And what God is doing, this helps explain, as we said last night, kind of His purposes. What God is doing is He's in the process of reaffirming, as it were, His credibility, if I can say it that way, vindicating His holiness, and reaffirming His purposes in the world, and He's doing it one life at a time. So God made you for a relationship with Him. Even though there's a sense of separateness because of sin, the relationship is possible and real because you are made in your humanness, you are made in His image. And
we could say it this way, the only thing, as it were, he has to overcome is your sinfulness. And so he did that on the cross. He took the problem of your guilt and your sinfulness, and now, even though he is distant in his holiness, he is able to be close and relational in the oneness of the cross. And this is exactly indeed what he's done. And this is our great God. And we should know him. So the takeaway on this is that God, who is the distant one, God the distant one, draws us close in Jesus Christ. And this is the promise of the gospel. And this helps you understand. It helps you understand the sense of frustration with the injustice in the world. It helps you understand the problem of your sinfulness when you neglect the holiness of God. It also helps you recognize your sense of estrangement from God when you sin. It gives you hope in your sinfulness, in your disobedience, because you will repent and God will receive you back because he's a God of relationship. It gives you hope in the sense that the God is distant, he is relational, and he's not relational because Israel is such a wonderful group of people that he saw value in them. It's that he chose to love them. So there are all these truths in the fact that God is a God of distance, but he's also a God of relationship. I don't want to leave that story for you the way I did, so let me complete the story about the orphanage. On the last day of the trip, Russell Moore writes, on the last day of the trip, Maria and I arrived at the moment we had dreaded since the minute we received our adoption referral. We had to tell the boys goodbye. As by law, we had to return to the United States and wait for the legal paperwork to be completed before returning to pick them up for good. After hugging and kissing them, we walked out into the quiet hallway as Maria shook with tears. And that's when we heard the scream. Little Maxim fell back in his crib and let out a guttural yell. It seemed he knew, maybe for the first time, that he would be heard. On some primal level, he knew that he had a father and mother now. I will never forget how the hairs on my arms stood up as I heard that yell. I was struck, maybe for the first time, by the force of the Abba cry passages of the New Testament, ones I had memorized as a child. And I was surprised by how little I had gotten it until now. Listen to what the word says again. God says, "Behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come up to me." And this is our God of distance, who is also a God of relationship, and who cares about every aspect of our lives, and who calls us to holiness, and who loves us when we fall short. He's a God of both distance and a God of closeness, nearness, relationship. Father, thank you for the cross, which reminds us of both these eternal truths. A great distance, the wrath that you poured out, the fact that you even were estranged, at least in some sense, you were estranged from your eternal Son because of our sin. Thank you also for the unspeakable and incomprehensible love with which you reach out to us. You cared for your people Israel, not because they were worthy, but because you set your favor on them, and you do the same for us. And Father, this should inform the way we struggle with issues of holiness in our lives. It should inform the way we are willing to invest in others around us who are suffering. It should inform our desire for comfort and ease when you call us in a faithful service, because we recognize that these are eternal issues, that we're not living merely for time. We want to make a difference in the lives of the people around us. And to do that, we need to know you in a fuller way. So as men, help us think through what it means to have a God who is so infinitely holy and also who is so infinitely merciful that you provided your own Son to pay the cost for our guilt. If this does nothing else for us, Lord, it helps us worship. And being worshiping people is the starting place for being effective in our service for you. So teach us today and help us think through the implications of your distance and also your nearness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.